Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
Scripture this morning comes from 1 Kings 18, verse 17 through 21. Then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if it is Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word.
As we begin this morning, let's look at a verse that has helped guide us this month as we've thought about the importance of faithfulness. Let's say this together. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. Psalm 119:30. Now, I want to begin a little bit differently today because, as we have already been reminded, we have an outstanding group of children that are here. We saw the first graders up front at the beginning. And so this is especially for those of you who are here, who are children who are anywhere from 3-year-old to second grade. First of all, thank you to parents for bringing your children here. I often think back on all the challenges and the difficulties I'm sure it came up when my parents were bringing me and my sister to worship and some of those challenges, but I'm thankful they did. I'm thankful we have a congregation full of people who have done that and people who continue to do that. So thank you to parents. But if you're out there, if you're within that 3-year-old to second grade group, this is just for you. So I'll let the adults listen in. If it's all right with you, we'll let them listen in. But this is for you. Tonight, as we resume our Bible Kidnection, that's our special class that we have for 3-year-old through second grade, they're going to be doing something special, and we're going to be doing something special as a church family. So if you go outside in the foyer, you'll see these little yellow cards. All right, so this is what you're looking for. You want to take one of these. They're conversation starters, and here's our challenge. There are three questions on this card that have to do with the lesson this morning. What we're about to talk about, we're about to read from Scripture. And so for kids, your challenge is going to be to take this card and to talk about these three questions with your family, either at lunch or sometime this afternoon. Now, these are questions that you will really help you think about Scripture, and you may want to write something down or draw something on it. But bring this back tonight to Bible Kidnection, and you're going to talk about some of these questions during Bible Kidnection. All right, so grab one of these, get your mom or dad or brother or sister or someone to talk with you about some of these questions and bring it back. And I have it on good authority that if you bring this back to Bible Kidnection, that they will keep track of everyone who does this and brings it back. And there may even be, I don't want to get your hopes up, there may even be a special treat in there for you somewhere. So just remember to bring that back, okay? I need you to do that for me because we want to provide ways that our families can be spending time talking about God's Word together. So with our children's permission, I'm going to start talking to everybody after that. But thank you for letting me talk to you, and now we'll let the adults in on the conversation. But we do have these conversation starters outside, and they're not just for children. It may be something good for your family to grab and to sit around the lunch table and think through some of these questions. We're really wanting to connect what's happening in our worship with what we're talking about during the day, and hopefully those things will build on each other. We've been going through Hebrews chapter 11 all year. We've walked through the lives of some of these individuals that are listed in this hall of faith. And so as we've done that, we've learned a lot. But now we get towards the end of Hebrews 11, where you have just these descriptions of the people the author doesn't have time to even tell us all about. Just descriptions of what happened to them. And you'll find when you read these descriptions that they could apply to several different people in Scripture. And so for the rest of the year on Sunday morning, we're just going to look at these descriptions and look at people in Scripture that they apply to. One is that they escaped the edge of the sword. There are some heroes of faith that Hebrews 11 tells us about who escaped the edge of the sword. One of those we've already read about, a prophet named Elijah. Now, what we're going to do this morning is look at two different instances in Elijah's life. The first, as we've read, is in 1 Kings 18, where he's there on Mount Carmel. He has this incredible moment where, in order to show who the true God is, God sends down fire. It's incredible to see him stand up against all of these other prophets and to show who the true God is. There are times in life when we have a Mount Carmel moment. When we're able to say something that seems like just the right thing at just the right time. You have a conversation with a friend, and it seems like they're really listening to you. And you tell them about your faith and why you believe what you believe. Or you're in a Bible class, and someone has a question, or they've got an issue. And you're able, after class, to go up to them and say, hey, you know, what really helps me is this passage of Scripture. And you're able to share that with them, and it seems like it makes a huge impact. Sometimes we have those Mount Carmel kind of moments. But there's another mountain that shows up in 1 Kings 19. Now, this is a mountain we might not think we're that familiar with, Mount Horeb. But we may know it by another name, Mount Sinai. This is where we have Moses given the law of God. That's the next mountain Elijah goes to. But when he's standing on that mountain, he's far from the confidence Elijah that we see in 1 Kings 18. He's an Elijah who feels isolated, feeling sorry for himself, and is ready to quit being a prophet. Maybe you've had some of those moments where the life that you desired so badly to live, you want to live faithfully, but then some things happen and it just causes you to stop and to think, what am I even doing? Am I even making an impact? Is this even taking? You have an issue with a family member and you wonder, have they listened to anything I've said or tried to share with them? It just feels hopeless. Those are two different mountains we see Elijah on, and comparing and contrasting, I think, is one of the most powerful ways we can learn in Scripture. So we're going to do that this morning. I would encourage you, if you haven't already done so, if you weren't able to be here during the summer series, James Dalton came and spoke on how Christians can deal with depression and some of the related challenges, and he used Elijah's life to share some powerful messages. That's online. It's on our website and our podcast, our summer series. They're all there. I'd encourage you to go back and to listen to that, because we won't have time to cover some of the things that he really digs into and helps us with. But what I'd like for us to think about are the mountain experiences themselves. So if you're already in 1 Kings 18, I hope you'll read with me. We're going to get kind of a running start by picking up in a verse we've already read in verse 21 and then continue to see what happens as this face-off takes place on Mount Carmel. Beginning in verse 21, and Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. And call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it.
And they took the bowl that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order to cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with the water, and pour it on the burnt offering, and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let none of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. What a powerful story that ends in a way that we might not have seen coming. We trust in God that he's going to answer, but then we see the violence that was taking place, and surely Elijah would have been threatened by the prophets that were around him. Here he's standing up. He even goes and tells Ahab that the rain that they had been waiting for so long was coming, because the true God was listening. But notice what happens just a chapter later. A chapter later, after this didn't change the minds of King Ahab or Queen Jezebel, who had already put prophets to death, and Elijah gets word that Jezebel seeks his life, he comes to a cave in verse 9 and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Now, thank you for reading with me both of these passages. I think they're both important for us to understand. Not just because there's a contrast between Elijah's attitude in each one, but because I want us to see God's response both times. It's interesting that when some scholars and commentators look at this, they think there must be something that's a little bit wrong. Someone made a mistake somewhere. Why would you have a contrast that stark?
Elijah is so faithful here, but now he seems to be feeling sorry for himself, and he doesn't seem like he's really able to believe in God over here. Why would you have both of those so close together? But I think if we're honest with ourselves, we know that sometimes our lowest moments can follow our highest moments. Sometimes our moments where we feel like we're questioning what we believe can come after times we've really shown our faith. So let's think through a few of these contrasts this morning. The first contrast we see here is the contrast between standing alone versus feeling alone. Because in 1 Kings 18, Elijah is standing alone. And by the way, that's a brave thing to do. Because at the beginning of that chapter, you find out that Jezebel, the queen, has been putting to death prophets. In fact, Obadiah takes 100 of God's prophets and hides them in a cave just to escape what was taking place. So not only is that happening in the background, as Elijah is facing off with these prophets of Baal that the king and queen seem to really be following and really be focused on, he knows there's some real danger here for him. And yet he's willing to stand up. He even tells them that he's the only one that's left, even though we know technically there are other prophets that Obadiah has talked about. But he feels overwhelmed as you have these prophets of Baal. And as we read in the text, you have additional prophets of Asherah that are there. And the Israelites are there. They're watching what's taking place as well. And he alone is standing against their religious practice. Sometimes it's kind of hard for us to imagine what it would be like to see some of the practices of worship in that time period. But Baal worship was often something that involved the kinds of actions we see here. Those kinds of cries out, sometimes dancing, sometimes sort of a more, I guess for lack of a better word, kind of sensual, experiential sort of practice, where you had all kinds of other actions and things that came together as part of Baal worship. And they even, in some translations, and I wanted us to get a connection here as we just read, your translation may say they leapt before the altar. This idea of leaping or even dancing or passing back and forth, rocking back and forth, some have translated that sort of limping back and forth over here and then over here, almost like you're not quite steady. That same word is used to describe Elijah when he says, how long are you going to go back and forth between who you're going to serve? And that's what the prophets of Baal are doing, back and forth before the idol, waiting for Baal to answer. And no matter how loud their voices are and how dramatic their actions are, and there, you think about just the amount of energy and the amount of sort of almost hyperactivity that it would take to get to a state where you would start cutting yourself in a plea with this God. That's what they were experiencing. And it's interesting that even as Elijah stands there, he is standing against that kind of focus, that focus that took so many other things and wrapped it up into worship of Baal. I like the way Eugene Peterson describes that as he contrasts Elijah's attitude towards worship with what they were doing. He said, worship is not something a person experiences. It is something we do regardless of how we feel about it or whether we feel anything about it at all. The experience develops out of worship, not the other way around. In other words, Elijah probably had a lot of emotions when he was standing there waiting for fire to come, waiting for God to answer. And they probably weren't all positive. In fact, there are a lot of times in worship where we might not feel all that positive about being together. And there are some mornings where the singing is just sounds wonderful, and it's songs that we love, and they're our favorite ones, and we're sitting with family or relatives, and things just feel great, and we leave a worship thinking, boy, that was a great experience, but sometimes it doesn't feel that way. Elijah reminds us, when I'm worshiping God, it's about focusing on Him. He alone is standing against what's happening there. And yet the contrast is, on Mount Horeb, he is alone and he feels powerless. He goes from standing up for God to feeling powerless, thanks to the threat of one woman. Now, we need to realize this was a powerful threat from a powerful woman who had put to death a lot of prophets. And so Elijah feels completely alone now because he just did he did everything he could possibly do. Maybe he thought that would change their minds. Surely that would change Ahab's mind. Surely that would change Jezebel's mind. And she's still seeking to put him to death. What more could he do? And so he felt alone. How do you feel this morning? Do you feel like you're really able to stand up for God in the place that you are and have confidence in what you're doing, or do you feel alone this morning? We're all there at some point, aren't we? How do we feel? If you feel like you're standing up for God, that's wonderful. You're following in the footsteps of faithful people God has used in powerful ways. But if you feel like you're alone, I think God's message to you this morning, to me, if I feel like I'm alone, is the same that he gives to Elijah, which is, you aren't alone. There are still 7,000 people. There are people Elijah didn't know about, who were doing things Elijah didn't know about, and living faithful lives. I think that's true for us today. I look at the world around and say, well, this is unbelievable. We're all by ourselves. We're not going to be able to survive. How is the church going to survive? Those are important questions. But we're not as alone as we think we are. God is with us. And then there's the contrast between relying on God's power and then feeling powerless. Elijah seeks to glorify the power of God on Carmel. When he prays that they would know that you are the God in heaven, that you're the one who's turning their hearts, that you are showing your power. He even makes it that much more impressive by digging the trenches and pouring the water so that it's not going to be just a little spark from dry stubble. It hadn't rained in a while. It's not just going to be a little spark that shows up. It's going to be fire from heaven. And by the way, it's important. It's important that they had been without rain. Because going without rain in that region and in that time, for as long as they had, didn't just mean it was dry outside. It didn't just mean the grass looks like the grass does in our yard right now, where it's looking a little too brown, not quite green enough. That's not what it meant. This could mean that some people didn't have food, that flocks weren't surviving, that people didn't have enough. This affected everyone. This rain was an important deal. And so as Elijah is illustrating who God is, and then God sends the rain, by the way, in contrast to Baal, who is supposed to be the god of the storm, the rider of the storm, the God in heaven is the one who sent the storm. This is an important moment, and Elijah is going to show how powerful God is. And then in chapter 19, when Elijah is asked by God, Elijah, why are you here? And by the way, I often think about the way Jesus asked questions in his ministry. Jesus often asked questions not because he didn't know the answer, but because he needed everyone listening to think about the answer to that question. I believe this is one of those. God asks it twice. What are you doing here? And Elijah says, you don't understand. I'm alone. I've been working for you. Don't you know what I've been doing? Do I have to recount all the things I've done for you and no one else is around? He's not talking as much about God's power there. And I love the way in which you see these incredible natural phenomena that come through. That you see that God is so powerful that he can control nature and that he can control the weather and these powerful things, but God isn't necessarily in those things. God isn't in the fire, for example. But we know that he has been at other times in Scripture. Think about the other individual who stood on Mount Sinai in a cleft, kind of like Elijah does here. Think about Moses. How did he first encounter that message from God in the desert? With the bush that was on fire. How were they led through the desert? By a pillar of fire. There were times God was in the fire. He could control the fire. That's not the issue. Or when a big wind blows, and yet God isn't in the wind. Think about Moses. When he was leading the people out of Egypt, and they go to the Red Sea, and they're wondering what to do next, and God says, I will fight for you. He tells Moses to raise up his staff, and the waters are parted by a powerful wind that comes through. God was in control of the wind. And there was an earthquake, and God wasn't in the earthquake there, but he certainly was making his presence felt by an earthquake when he gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai, and the earth shook. There were times God was in the earthquake. The point God is making to Elijah is not that God never acts in these big, powerful ways, but that God is just as real and just as present in the small, still voice, the gentle whisper, the sound of a gentle blowing, as he is in these big events. That God is just as real and as present on Mount Carmel when he sends down fire and it's incredible and everyone is impressed. He's just as present there as he is when I feel dejected and powerless and I'm searching for answers. Those moments that I have in prayer are just as real and just as important as the moments when I pray a prayer of thanksgiving for something wonderful that's happened. Elijah shows us both of those. Allow us to talk to the God that is in charge of everything. There are times you could be in the same situation and get two totally different responses from God. And yet God is still real. God is still present. I think about another individual. We've talked about Joseph. You may remember that Joseph, when he was thrown in the pit by his brothers and then sold into slavery, that was in a place called Dothan. Elijah's protege, Elisha, just a few chapters later, if we're going through the Old Testament, is going to be surrounded in a place called Dothan. And God's going to deliver him. Same place. One person wasn't delivered. One person was. Same God. There are times when people will have similar experiences and God will respond differently, but that doesn't mean he isn't there and he isn't present. And so Elijah reminds us of that. And then maybe at the core of all of this is a contrast between a focus on God and a focus on self. On Mount Carmel, Elijah is glorifying God up against all of these false prophets. On Mount Horeb, he's talking about himself. He's thinking about all the things that he's done. I work so hard for Jesus, I often boast and say. I've sacrificed a lot of things to walk the narrow way. It's that kind of attitude. He's sort of recounting his accomplishments. What have I done to deserve this? He sent away his servant. It seems to mean he's done with this whole prophecy business. And it's interesting because God's response when he's focused on himself is to remind him of his mission. God deals with these challenges. He says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to leave here. This is after God has made sure that he's eaten and he's rested because of everything he'd been through. And then he says, you're going to go and you're going to anoint two kings and you're going to find a prophet who will eventually take your place. These two kings and prophet are going to handle the problem you're talking about. The people who are after your life. That's going to be handled. So focus on the mission. This is what you need to do. And by the way, you aren't alone. It's hard for me to see what God is doing when I'm focused on myself. It's hard for me to see how I might just be able to be an answer to someone else's prayer, that God could use me that way if I'm only focused on what I need and what I want. I think there's a reason that people who are counselors and people who work with others to try to get through difficult times often recommend that someone who's struggling with a time of despair, someone struggling with a difficult issue, that those people could make time to serve others. There's something about service to others that helps us focus where we need to focus. It's going to be hard for me to see God's will in Scripture if I'm so wrapped up in myself that when I read, I'm only thinking about my own problems. Can I be reading and think about what does God want me to do for others? It's a study in contrasts, really. Standing up versus feeling like you're standing alone. Focusing on God's power rather than feeling like you're powerless. Focusing on God rather than focusing on myself. What I've got to ask myself this morning is, whose side am I on? Where am I standing? Which one of these experiences am I experiencing this morning? And I have to think there are some of us this morning that feel like we're alone and feel like we're powerless and aren't sure what to do next. That's why I love the fact that God shows us both Elijah at the highest and at his lowest, in that God is present both places. God is with us at all times, and God will continue to be with us. As we've thought about, especially the last few weeks, I feel like as we look at these individuals in Hebrews 11, that we could go to one of two extremes. And we've tried to avoid both of those. One extreme would be to put them sort of behind a glass display and say they lived a perfect life and we should do everything they've done. The other extreme would be to focus on only the negative, only the things that they've done. And there's plenty of negative. Scripture tells us that. The last few weeks especially, we've kind of dug into the negative. And so what I want us to remind all of ourselves this morning, as we think about a God who loves us, is that they are real people, we are real people. God could use them, God can use us. We're valuable in His sight. Maybe the best way to illustrate that is by a story that Gene Apple tells about he and his wife Barbara when they were married. He had an old bank that he had been given, an antique cast iron children's bank that you put a coin in, pull a lever, and a man turns and drops it in the bank. And he enjoyed it. He wanted to proudly display it in the house. She wanted to proudly display it in the closet and eventually put it in a garage sale. And he told her, he said, you know, I really think that this is more valuable than a garage. I think people would pay for this. She said, you'd be lucky to get $5 out of that. And he said, no, I think we should take it to an antique store. So she did. And the antique store owner looked at it and said, I'll give you $120 for this. Now all of a sudden, the bank she would have happily sold for $5, she says, oh, I'm not taking that. Because if he's offering that, it's probably worth more than that. So they get the collector's magazines. They figure out who's into buying these things. They contact a few of them. One offers to overnight a check for $2,000 for this $5 bank that she wanted to put in the closet. He said, no, it's got to be worth more. They eventually, he said, sold it for $4,000 to a collector in Pennsylvania. And they felt great about themselves until they were looking up things on the internet and saw that another one that looked exactly like it just sold for $52,000. And they thought, well, maybe we weren't as successful as we thought we were. What was the point of him sharing that story? The point was the value of that bank was determined by what someone was willing to pay for it. It wasn't determined by the amount of money that was in it or the shape that it was in, but what someone was willing to pay for it. The good news of the gospel is God thinks we're valuable enough that He sent His Son. And that as Chad's already reminded us of, as we took the Lord's Supper, that sacrifice was for us. And so if I want to figure out what side I'm on, I need to stop and ask myself, have I made the decision to respond to the God who thought I was valuable enough to send His Son by becoming a child of God? Maybe you need to do that this morning. Maybe you need to decide to be on the Lord's side by putting Christ on in baptism and by beginning to live a life that's not only assured that God will be with you in the ups and downs, but also assured that you're valuable in His sight. If you're struggling this morning as a Christian and you need prayers, if you'd like to pray with a couple of our elders, you can go right out this doorway. Or if you'd like to pray with us, let me assure you, you are valuable to God. It might not always feel like it, but you are valuable, and you're valuable to us. We want to help you. Let's make sure we leave here today determined to stand on the Lord's side. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.